This is the last week of Yeshua's life on earth, and this is the most important life of the most important man who ever lived. A lot is happening in this last week. The conflict between Yeshua and the leaders is intensifying, reaching a crescendo, a climax. Yeshua, like Joshua, was very bold, courageous, like Pinchas. Yeshua goes on the offensive against the entire Jewish leadership to correct them and to warn and teach the people. Rabbi Jerry, the parable of the evil farmers.
Then Yeshua began teaching them with stories. A man planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. The owner then sent for another servant, but they insulted him and beat him over the head. The next servant he sent was killed. Others he sent were either beaten or killed, until there was only one left, his son whom he loved dearly. The owner finally sent him, thinking, "Surely they will respect my son." But the tenant farmers said to one another, "Here comes the heir to this estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves." So they grabbed him and murdered him and threw his body out of the vineyard. "What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do?" Yeshua asked. "I tell you, he will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others." Did you ever read this in the scriptures? "The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see." The religious leaders wanted to arrest Yeshua because they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So, this is one of the most debated parables for interpretation beyond the surface. And we did a whole series on parables, and if you want to know more about how to interpret them, go back and listen to us give all those sermons. They were really good. But the short version here is, before we go into deeper or esoteric meanings of the parable, we have to look at what Yeshua is actually saying. And this is one of those handy parables that actually includes the interpretation for us. So we don't have to speculate on the immediate meaning. In fact, it was so clear that the people he was talking to about knew exactly what he was saying. So there was no doubt of what's going on here. Now, there is actually two different Old Testament sort of references baked into this parable. The first and most obvious is Psalm 118 being quoted in this passage. But Isaiah 5 is also being alluded to in the beginning. That focus on building a lookout tower, digging out a press for the grapes, that's a clear reference to Isaiah 5. Now, Psalm 118 is the last of the Hallel Psalms and is arguably the most messianic psalm in all of God's word. And the verses being quoted here clearly apply to Yeshua. So this is a messianic claim. And this would have been a psalm sung as he entered the city of Jerusalem. It was understood both then and now. Psalm 118, very messianic. Now, Isaiah 5 discusses the concern that the Lord had given, Isaiah 5 discusses the concern of the Lord that he had shown to our people and our people's ungratefulness for it. We lack fruit in Isaiah 5, and there's a series of woes coming with the Lord's judgment. That's the context for Isaiah 5. So we bring this together, and in the rabbinic tradition, the tower is taken as referring to the temple and the wine press as the altar. So we have the Messiah in Psalm 118. We have judgment about Israel's unfaithfulness in Isaiah 5, and what seems to be a reference to the temple and the altar. Now, in Jewish tradition and according to scripture, Israel rejected most of the prophets the Lord sent. Most of them died pretty terrible deaths. Isaiah was said to have been cut in two, who is being referenced here in these verses. John the Baptist himself had just been killed as well. The basic meaning of the parable, therefore, is very straightforward. Judgment is coming to the temple, its leadership, and the people of Israel, the theme we've been seeing in this part of Mark, for their treatment of God, his son, and his prophets. You know, at first it seems as if the owner is powerless to stop these wicked farmers, but that is not true. Once his patience and kindness reach its end, judgment will come. The leaders may reject Yeshua, but judgments will still come, and they are powerless to stop it. Now, naturally, these leaders did not want to be associated with thieves and murderers, and so they left very upset. The application of this parable for us today is not that the Lord has abandoned the Jewish people or some other form of replacement theology, which is read into this parable quite often, ignoring its context. Practically speaking, this parable teaches us that just because the Lord has not moved yet to bring judgment does not mean it is not coming. There is a dramatic shift in this parable from kindness in sending his son to the judgment that comes after. We need to be aware we live in a world full of violence and backstabbing like the parable. And like the parable, there is a judgment coming for this dark and sinful earth. And if you want more on that, join me and Rabbi Glenn every Thursday for Revelation.
Thank you, Rabbi Jerry. Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts?
That was really good. That was very good. One other passage that's a little less obvious, but I think is implied in this, is Genesis chapter 49. The promise had been made, the prophecy really, by Jacob while on his deathbed, that to Judah would be leadership over the nation, right? He said the scepter, right? The staff of a king. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until that one comes to whom it is, to whom it belongs, or Shiloh, right? And the long and the short of it in terms of this ongoing and intensifying conflict between Yeshua and the Jewish religious leaders boils down to this. Like those wicked tenant farmers, that one has come, and they're not handing over the scepter. But rather, if they kill him, get him out of the way, then they never have to worry about it, and they will forever be the gatekeepers of the nation of Israel. And so implied is Genesis 49 in all this.
These are the religious leaders of the chosen people. They see themselves as the greatest religious men on earth. For Yeshua to be in Jerusalem, which is their turf, their territory, and then tell a parable exposing them and identifying them as really nothing more than the wicked leaders of previous generations who killed the prophets, but now they're doing something even worse. They're killing the Son of God, the greatest of the prophets, but even more than a prophet, the Son of God. For him to be there telling this story took such boldness, such courage. I also appreciate the fact that Yeshua was completely self-aware that he was the greatest of the prophets and the divine Son of God, the final heir of all things. I also love that he applied Psalm 118 to himself the stone which the builders rejected, the builders being the leaders of Israel. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of a whole new building that God is building. And this is wonderful. This is marvelous. This is a prediction about the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish leaders and his death, but God overruling their wicked decision, turning things around, bringing him back to life, and making him the foundation of a whole new, wonderful world that God is creating through him. Notice that Yeshua is not against the death penalty. What is God going to do with these wicked leaders? A time is coming when they are going to be killed, wiped out. God is not against the death penalty, nor should we be. In fact, in the Torah, murderers who are not put to death by the authorities, that defiles the land. To have murderers kept alive, it defiles the land, and it brings God's judgment on a defiled land. Yeshua is not a pacifist. Yeshua is not against the death penalty. Rabbi Glenn, next section, taxes for Caesar.
We'll pick up at verse 13. Later, the leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Yeshua into saying something for which he could be arrested. Rabbi, they said, we know how honest you are. You are impartial and don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we? Yeshua saw through their hypocrisy and said, why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you. When they handed it to him, he asked, whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well then, Yeshua said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. His reply completely amazed them. The Pharisees and Herodians were both Jewish groups, but deeply hostile to one another. The Herodians were a party of largely secularized, pragmatic-minded Jews who felt that it was in Israel's best interest to show support for the policies and the government of the Herodian family. Let's go along and get along. Let's not make waves. Let's show enthusiasm for Herod and his family. As you might imagine, that's not going to sit very well at all with religious Jews like the Pharisees. So when you've got Herodians and Pharisees, two diametrically opposed groups, conspiring together against Yeshua, it shows just how determined that Israel's leaders were to destroy him. This alliance actually began way back in chapter 3 when Yeshua healed the man whose hand was crippled. Now, note that they begin with flattery. Beware of those who employ flattery. They want something from you, or they're trying to get you off guard. There's an agenda. Now, this question on the surface, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Shouldn't we? I mean, it seems innocuous, seems legit, but let me tell you something. This question was cold and calculated. They were certain they had him trapped. You see, if Yeshua responds, yes, it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, the people will turn on him. Because the Jewish people hated Rome, and they were deeply resentful of having to pay taxes to this pagan, oppressive government. They hated that. So if he says, yes, it's right to pay taxes to Caesar,
me too,
he's going to lose his following. But if he, and they might even turn on him. But if he answers, no, it isn't right to pay taxes to Caesar, well, then they'll simply report him to the Roman authorities as an insurrectionist, and the Romans will put him to death. Messiah Yeshua completely turned the tables on them. This is one of his most brilliant interactions with his opponents. Note that they asked a yes or no question. But rather than playing into their hand, he asks for a Roman coin to use as an illustration, which they happen to have on them, showing that they themselves, really, when it came down to it, had no qualms about making use of secular things, even coins with idolatrous images on it. But he asks them for the coin, they have it, they hand it to him, and he answers their question with a question. Whose image and title is stamped on this coin? And now they're on the hook. Caesar's, they replied. Well then, Yeshua said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar's, and to God what belongs to God. Completely turned the tables on them, did not answer their question, now puts them in the hot seat. A few thoughts about this. Number one, Yeshua is actually recommending and saying that we should pay taxes. Our first loyalty is to Adonai, but that doesn't exempt us from earthly obligations. Oh, I only serve God, so I'm not going to pay taxes. Yeshua would challenge you on that, because that is not in line with his teaching. So Yeshua acknowledged that we live with a tension of dual citizenship, as it were. We're citizens of this world. We're citizens of this nation. We're citizens of the local government, but we're also citizens of heaven. Secondly, Yeshua's brilliant answer simultaneously satisfies the demands of the state and satisfies the demands of the kingdom of heaven. Third, and please take this to heart, Yeshua never ever gave a straight answer to a crooked question, and neither should you. Be discerning. When you're in debate or discussion with someone, know who you are talking to. Be discerning. Answer the person, not necessarily the question. Finally, I think it's a good idea. It shows wisdom to anticipate people's objections and to think about it ahead of time and be prepared. Formulate wise and challenging yet respectful responses. Because if you don't, chances are, if you come into a debate situation with a hostile question, you're not going to be ready. Your answer is going to fall short. We've seen it happen.
That was really good, Rabbi Glenn. Rabbi Jerry, anything to add?
Just one comment. You know, when I look over this passage, you know, the idea here of giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but we have this second statement, which is, and give to God what belongs to God. What does that mean? Well, the coin has, the NLT translated as picture and title. You can also translate it as likeness and inscription. And so Messiah Yeshua is saying that which has Caesar's likeness and inscription, give to Caesar. And what has God's likeness and inscription should be given to God. Well, what does have God's likeness and inscription? Us, human beings, are made in the image of God. And so this is, on one hand, it's him dealing with this very, you know, complex political issue, but he goes even deeper and says, there's actually even a deeper, higher truth here, which is this should cause you to dedicate yourselves fully to the Lord. And as we've seen throughout these passages, these religious leaders, which, by the way, not just Pharisees, we'll see Sadducees, we see the Herodians here as well. All the religious leaders of all the different denominations, so to speak, have corruption, these issues. And so their deeper truth here is you need to be dedicating yourselves fully to God. And clearly they weren't. And so this is part of Yeshua's charge against them.
I just have one comment. You made the statement that the Jewish people were very resentful of the Roman government, which was a pagan and oppressive government. And I would say, well, I feel the same way.
Yeah. Especially about paying taxes to it. But it is what it is.
Okay. The Pharisees and the supporters of Herod failed in their effort to trap the miracle-working rabbi. Next, another group of leaders tried to trap him. Verse 18. Then Yeshua was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead. They pose this question, Rabbi, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies, leaving a wife without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. A technical name for that is levirate marriage. Well, suppose there were seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children. So the second brother married the widow, but he also died without children. Then the third brother married her. This continued with all seven of them, and still there were no children. Last of all, the woman also died. So, tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. The Sadducees, like the Pharisees and Herodians, also approached Yeshua with flattery and insincerity. Rabbi. Whenever someone is buttering you up, they're usually preparing to eat the butter with some bread. They addressed him as rabbi, but they didn't believe he really was a true rabbi. They hated this false teacher. And they were insincere because they asked a question they didn't believe was a real possibility. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Their insincere question was designed to make Yeshua look foolish and lose his credibility and popularity with the people who loved him. Their question assumed that the future state is like the present state. If that's the case, then the resurrected woman would be married to seven men. She was the wife of all seven. But if you're married to seven men at the same time, that's adultery. Or she will be married to only one of the seven. But that wouldn't be fair to the other six. And there cannot be unfairness in the world to come. So if Yeshua chose either answer, he would appear foolish and lose the respect of the people. But he was wiser than all of his opponents. He was the wisest man who ever lived. He never, ever fell into any of their traps. He always outsmarted them and also corrected them. And then in this case, he taught them the truth about the reality of the resurrection that they did not believe in. What was wrong with the Sadducees? Yeshua knew where they went astray. Verse 24, Yeshua replied, "Your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures." Talk about boldness. These are the religious leaders, the Sadducees. These are the religious leaders of the chosen people of God on planet Earth. They believed that they were the supreme authority over all religious matters and knew the scriptures better than anyone else. And young Rabbi Yeshua says, "Your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God." Talk about boldness. Talk about chutzpah, courage, being full of faith. Yeshua, on the other hand, knew the scriptures. He understood them. He knew they were divinely inspired, true, accurate, reliable. We should know that too. We should believe that too. Yeshua also knew the power of God. He knew that his Almighty Father was capable of doing anything. We should know that too. We should believe that too. If we don't know the scriptures and we don't know that God is capable of anything, we too will make terrible, terrible mistakes like the Sadducees did. Yeshua was the Son of God. He knew more than any other human being about God, about heaven, about hell, about angels, about resurrection. Verse 25. "For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven." So the future state is not identical to the present state. One other thing we should know about the Sadducees: we're pretty sure that they had a high view of the Torah, of the five books of Moses. They considered the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they considered those five books to be authoritative. They, however, had a lower view of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12 other prophets. And they did not believe that the prophets were as true or authoritative as the five books of Moses. With that in mind, notice that Yeshua based his correction of these religious leaders using the Torah, the five books of Moses, not the prophets, where resurrection is clearly taught, but on the Torah. But now, as to whether the dead will be raised, haven't you ever read about this in the writings of Moses, in the story of the burning bush? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So, he's the God of the living, not the dead. You've made a serious error. What's Yeshua doing here? For God to be God, no other party needs to be involved. He is God. He needs no other. He would still be God if nothing else, no one else existed in the universe. He would be God. However, for God to be the God of someone, another party needs to be involved. For God to be the God of someone, God must be the superior. That's what is implied in the word God. He's the superior in this relationship. He must be the superior, and the other party must be the inferior, the subordinate, the worshiper, the servant. For God to be the God of someone, the worshiper, servant, needs to be alive, not dead. God can't be the God of someone who isn't alive. That doesn't make any sense. God, when he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, did not use the past tense, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he used the present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which also teaches us something about the Word of God. Every word is true and right and significant. Every tense is important. That's how divinely inspired, accurate, and true the Word of God is, and that's how we should look at it like Yeshua looked at it. Every word, every tense is divinely inspired and true. If God was addressing Moses at the burning bush hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, and God said he was their God at that present time, then they were his worshiper servants, and they must be alive. Therefore, there is life after death, and if there is life after death, there must also be resurrection. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So simple, and yet so profound, so brilliant. Rabbi Jerry, thoughts, comments?
Well, I like what you had to say about grammar being important. You know, that's one of the ways we approach scripture. A lot of times we care a lot about history, but we don't care about grammar. Grammar is important, and we see this with how Yeshua reasons on this high level with the Sadducees. Another comment, I think it's important to just point out again that Yeshua calls out serious error, and he's willing to speak truth to power. He shows great boldness. And so if we are to model Yeshua in our own lives, we must speak with great boldness. Notice, though, it's not just his opinion. It's God's word that he stands on. Now, as the Son of God, he adds to it, giving us knowledge about what goes on in heaven. But he argues and stands on God's word. And so we must do the same thing as well. So being bold doesn't mean we just give our opinions. We give the true and complete and clear teaching of God as conveyed in his word to people in the situations we encounter?
The Sadducees, of course, there's an old joke. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. The question they asked was ludicrous because they denied the premise of the very question. It's like they're asking him about Peter Pan and Neverland, which is right, except that Peter Pan and Neverland really don't exist, but they're treating heaven and the resurrection as though it's Peter Pan and none of it exists. Yet they're asking him about it. And again, we need to have discernment. Proverbs says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, so that he is not wise in his own eyes. Look how clever I am. Look how they played right into my hand. That doesn't help the fool, because now they think they're brilliant and clever. And what they need to be told is, you are wrong, and your question is foolish, and the premise of it is insincere. And this is what Yeshua is doing. Without using ad hominem, without resorting to insult, he simply tells them the truth. You don't know the scriptures, and you're greatly mistaken. I remember, I think it was Jan Moskowitz, our late dear brother, who is a great, great evangelist and a great apologist. And I think it was him. Somebody asked him, can God make a rock that's so big that even he can't move it? It's a false dilemma question, right? You can't answer yes or no. Can God make a rock that's so big that even he can't move it? And Jan Moskowitz said, yeah, apparently the one in your heart. Do not answer a fool in his folly. You're not doing him any favors. You're not doing those who are listening in any favors. Please be discerning when you're answering people, especially if there's an audience, whether in person or online, whatever it is. Really take care with who you answer and how you answer.
What's ad hominem?
Personal insult.
Ah. Thank you. Thank you, Rabbi Glenn. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry.